The sermon text is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning at verse 40. These are the words of God. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they returned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living word. We thank you that it is a living word because Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again and lives at your right hand. So, Father, pour out his spirit on us now as we look at this, your word. Feed us with the word of life, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My apologies that my message did not show up in the bulletin. If you're wondering, was this planned? Actually, it was. Doug and I have been planning this for weeks. I was going to preach this service. But apparently we didn't get the memo to the office, so here we are. Which, as I was thinking about it, means I could preach on anything I want, and you wouldn't know. I did want to give you greetings from saints at a church in northern Wisconsin, which is where I was last Sunday. I was doing a men's conference there in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, Pine Grove Community Church, and I gave the message there on Sunday and said, I bring you greetings from the saints at Christ Church. I just did it. I didn't even ask you, but I did it. And afterwards, a lady came up to me and said, would you please look for an opportunity to give our greetings to the saints at Christ Church? And I said, sure. So here you are. A good, faithful bunch of saints up in northern Wisconsin serving the Lord. So thank you for the blessing of being able to go serve them, and it's good to be home and back with you all. We're looking at this episode in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, which is well known, and you remember this story. It's the one story in the Gospels about the adolescence of Jesus, where, you know, what happens between the birth, which we celebrate at Christmas, and then his ministry at around 30 years of age when he's baptized. And there's really just this one episode, this one scene of him as still as a boy, a young man. And yet I think it's helpful. This is from God and for us and comes at us in some particular ways that are for our particular help and good. If you stop and think for a minute, just, okay, if God were to become a man, what would that be like? And when you can stop and say, well, you know, it's in the Bible. We know what it would be like. No, but just stop for a moment and say, if God were to become a man, what would that be like? Well, if you think about it, you'd think it would be unlike anything we've known in some ways, and yet there would be sort of glimpses of things that sort of look familiar. I mean, he made the universe, he made the world, it's his handiwork. We're made in his image. So there are things that should be sort of reminiscent, echoes of things that we recognize, but at the same time, something completely surprising, offensive, wonderful, strange, and so it was. His goodness and justice and beauty and joy, His plans are far beyond what we can even imagine. And because He's God, He's the one who's taking initiative. He's coming, taking initiative. He's the one leading at all points. He's leading us to become what He already is in fullness, which is why we must follow Him. This episode comes in the life of Jesus in a place where, like Mary and Joseph, we think, well, right, but He's a boy and He needs to follow us. And so He does in certain respects. But there are also ways in which He is beginning to insist that they have to follow Him. And I think there's a picture here for us in terms of how we walk through our lives. There are ordinary things in life. There are things that go the way they normally go, the way that they ought to go, and they follow the plan. And then there are things that don't. You didn't think you'd be at this place at this time. You thought this would go differently. And of course, you confess you're a Christian. He's Lord. This is His world. My life does not belong to me. It belongs to Him. We confess that. And yet, often when it hits us in the face, it's not at all like what we thought. When God's plans interrupt our plans, it's frequently unexpected. It amazes us. It surprises us. It shocks us. It offends us. Perhaps most when it's painful or heartbreaking. So I want to walk through this episode with you verse by verse and then push it into some of the corners of our lives. Luke, notice, frames this episode with summaries of Jesus growing up. So it actually begins and ends that way. If you look at verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then glance down at verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, which means that this is one of the central points of this episode. Jesus is growing up. Jesus is growing up. He's learning, and He is growing in wisdom and understanding, and the grace of God is upon Him. Luke is also indicating the ongoing faithfulness of Mary and Joseph in their attendance of the annual feast at Passover. You see this in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. It may be that this note about Jesus being 12 and going up to Jerusalem according to the custom, this may just mean he was 12 and they were going up again as was their practice, but it may be referring to his bar mitzvah, when a Jewish boy came to be recognized as literally a son of the law. He embraced the covenant, and he was considered, reckoned an adult Hebrew and Jew. And so that may be what's being referred to in verse 42. There probably were around 200,000 pilgrims gathered for the feast in Jerusalem, based on various historical estimates of what we know about the feast at that time. There were probably another 100,000 sheep there for sacrifices. So an extra 200,000 people, about 100,000 sheep there for sacrifices. The city would have been full of bustle and singing and family reunions and feasting. On the great night of Passover, every house would celebrate the feast with the sacrificial lamb and the story of the Exodus. It would be recounted. And then when the feast was over, Mary and Joseph began the journey home with a number of their family members and neighbors. Some records indicate that it was customary for the women and the young children to actually go up ahead while the men and older sons brought up the rear. Perhaps that is what was going on. But regardless, at the end of a day's journey, when they all came together, it was a classic, "I thought he was with you." And it would have been a full day's journey back to Jerusalem. And then we're told another full day and night of searching before he was finally found. We see that in 45 and 46. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. On this third day, his parents found Jesus in the temple. Luke sets the scene by noting that 12-year-old Jesus is in the midst of the teachers of the law. He's sitting in the middle of them. He's listening to them and he's asking his own questions. Verse 46 says, "And everyone who'd heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers," it says. 47. "All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Now, when Mary and Joseph saw Jesus, they were also amazed for maybe more than one reason. Right? On the one level, they're amazed like any heartsick mother and father would be to finally find their son lost for 3 days. And yet, they're also amazed to find him doing what he's doing, like everyone else, that he's conversing naturally with the trained theologians, with the seminary professors, with the doctorates. Mary asks what every mother would ask: "How could you do this to us? Where have you been?" She appeals to him to sympathize with their plight. "Your father and I have been looking for you with great sorrow." And yet, his reply, which incidentally are the first recorded words of the Savior of the world, is, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be about my father's business?" The first recorded words of the Savior of the world. Now, you know, he said other things, presumably. But as a 12-year-old boy, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be about my father's business?" Verse 49. "And they did not understand what he was talking about," it says in verse 50. It says that he went down with them to Jerusalem. He was obedient to them. He was subject to them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Verse 51. In fact, it's very likely that Mary herself is the one who relayed this incident to Luke. We know that she was with the disciples and the apostles after the resurrection, after the ascension. We know that Mary was connected with them, and Luke wrote this and Acts. We're told having talked to eyewitnesses. And so Luke is probably giving a nod to her. She treasured it up in her heart, and I know that because she told me exactly how it happened. His father and mother did not understand what he was talking about. But the point is unmistakable. The point is unmistakable. Mary asks why he was not being mindful of his father. And Jesus insists that he was. Why were you far away from us? Why were you not with your father? Why were you not being obedient to your father? Why were you not submitting to your father? Why were you not with your father? And Jesus says, "I was. This whole time, I was. It wasn't like you thought. It wasn't what you expected. It's not where you thought I would be in order to be in subjection to my father, but I was the whole time." One of the things that's going on here, of course, is that Luke is demonstrating that despite the many appearances and truthful appearances, the presentation of Jesus as a normal human being who was born into this world, who grew up, who was a toddler, who grew up, learned how to talk and walk and all these things. He is a human being who is learning and growing. That's the bookends, right? He begins the episode. He's growing. He's getting stronger. He's being filled with wisdom. And then the bookend at the end, 52, Jesus is increasing in wisdom and stature and so forth. That's true. But at the very same time, he is not just a man. He is not just a boy. He is no normal 12-year-old boy. He is simultaneously God himself. He is God. I mean, that's the answer. Why were you not with us? Because I'm God, essentially, is what he says. I was about my Father's business. Now, one of the reasons why it's important that Luke is underlining this here and why the Holy Spirit has given us this episode is just to underline the fact that the godness of Jesus, the deity of Christ, is not something the apostles made up later. This is not something where Paul came along and said, yeah, this is just not adding up. What do we do? I know, let's call him God. Quick, let's write a creed. Somebody, put something down. We'll say he was God. No. This is the deal from the beginning. This is from the beginning. Of course, this is even included in the prophecies announcing his birth, the one who's coming. I mean, his birth is not exactly a normal birth. Born of a virgin, the Holy Spirit came upon her. The angels announced, this is like no one else. This is a fulfillment of the prophets. It was baked in from jump, from the get-go. And here it is, being testified to by a 12-year-old Jesus. Of course, this was always the plan, and any of the Jews who knew the scriptures should have known that this was the plan from the beginning. God was going to come be with us. That was the plan. This was not God rummaging around in the junk drawer of ideas. I don't know, let's try that. Let's try Moses. That didn't work. How about Elijah? No? All right, we'll do this incarnation thing. Who knows? No. It was always the plan. The plan was always that God would come and dwell with his people. The entire narrative of the Old Testament has this truth wound through the story of Israel. Remember, the garden itself was a place where God met with his people. He walked with his people. He talked with his people. And now that has been cut off. That's been breached. That's been broken. And so the promise is always that God will come and be with his people. The covenants are the promise. I will be your God. I will be with you, and you will be my people. The sacrifices were this pictured. We're coming back together. Communion is being restored. We're drawing near to God. And so the promise was always that the Messiah who would come would be the Lord's servant. And somehow also, at the same time, it would be the Lord himself. You see this, of course, early in Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, those passages that we read at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin giving birth. Another place in Isaiah is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, God's promising to send his servant, and it's this beautiful picture, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break. The smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And the prophecy goes on. And it's glorious. He's coming to open blind eyes and to deliver the prisoners out of the prison cell and those who sit in darkness to bring them out into the light. And then it's glorious. And just when you think it couldn't get any better, verse 13 says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. The servant of the Lord is the Lord. The servant of the Lord is coming. And then as sort of God gets excited with the prophecy he's giving to Isaiah, it's this servant. He's going to be everything we need. He's the one who sets the prisoners free. It's God. is how Isaiah 42 goes. It's actually him. And he's going forth, it's not just a representative, it's him. He's going forth as a mighty man. He's going forth as a man to battle, as a man who goes to war. This was always the plan. God himself would come. And so when Jesus says, I have been about my Father's business, that's what he's announcing. And this is because the Bible teaches that mankind's most fundamental need is to be reconciled to our Maker. That's the problem. What's wrong with this place? What's wrong with you people? What's wrong with this, right? What's wrong? We've been cast out from God, the one whom we picture, the one whose image we bear, the world that he made, the place where we live, we are not on good terms with him. That's the problem. That's the problem. And so you can't solve that problem unless you talk to him, until you've dealt with him, unless you've been reconciled to him. The origin of all our deepest hurts, angst, hatred, violence, it's all found in this, that we've been estranged from our Maker. We are not on good terms with God. This is why people harm themselves and one another. The reigning religion of secular humanism denies this reality, of course, of spiritual death, of sin being the root cause, our estrangement from God being the root cause of all our evil. And so it's doing this, though, because it doesn't have a solution for spiritual problems. Fundamentally, of course, they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in spiritual things. Maybe there's some vague soul or something, but basically it recognizes that if our problems reduce to spiritual problems, if everything fundamentally reduces to a problem with God and sin and guilt and so forth, they've got nothing. They've got nothing. And part of it, of course, is there's this illusion about matter, about material things, where people begin to have the idea that they're in charge of it, that they can manipulate it. That, you know, that you eat this and you feel this way. You exercise and this happens. You add up the money and then there you go. You buy it, you sell it. And there's this illusion with material things that you're kind of running it. That you're kind of in charge of it. And then, of course, frequently, it doesn't work out at all like we planned, like they said it would, like the YouTube video said it would. And then we're disappointed and brokenhearted. But nevertheless, there's the plausibility, there's at least this surface level sense in which with material things, we're kind of in charge. We can kind of make things work. And so the secular humanists are constantly throwing material cocktails at our problems. I mean, this is why you keep getting checks sent to you in the mail or deposited into your bank accounts. This is why we're told what they need is, fill in the blank, more education. They need stuff. They need medicine. They need lots of medicine. They need food. They need alcohol, whatever. They need sex. There's all this stuff that's being thrown at us, being said, this is what you need. It's a purely material cocktail being thrown at a thoroughly spiritual problem. And all this, we're trying to manufacture a man-made solution, a physical solution. And all these man-made religions, all of them, even ones that aren't the reigning ones, are ultimately trying to manufacture a way for us back to God. And of course, they don't always call it God, they call it peace. We need peace. We need justice. Justice, real justice, lasting justice. We want social harmony. And that's what they claim. What do they mean by that? They mean God. Now they say, oh, no, I don't believe in God. Well, they mean the divine. They mean heaven. They mean peace. They mean prosperity. They mean harmony. They mean justice. It's perfect. It's the highest good. It's God. And they think they can manufacture that out of purely material stuff. Rearranging the chairs, rearranging the diet, rearranging the exercise regimen, rearranging the demographics. If we just get the perfect quotas of all the things, all the intersectional things together, it'll have perfect balance and harmony, and no one will hate anyone. And it never works. And of course, the comeback is, well, we just didn't do it quite enough. If we do it just a little bit more, we just need a little bit more money, a little bit more exercise, a little bit more whatever, and then we'll get there. Only Christianity has the audacity to tell the world the unvarnished truth. That's impossible. What you're trying to do will not work. It's impossible. There is no going to God. Sinful man can't get to God. You can't build a tower to God. A tower out of a lot of money. A tower out of a lot of medicine. A tower out of a lot of whatever. Business acumen. You can't get to God. Sinful man can't get back. This is like saying that you're planning an expedition to the sun. Right? No, well, yeah, we burned up last time, but we're going to make it this time. It's not going to work. You can't do it. Well, no, we passed a bill in Congress. It says we can. The sun doesn't care. You can't do it. You can't create peace, unity, justice. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in a purely physical, material way. There is no going to God. The only possibility is God coming to us. The only possibility is God coming to us. And Luke, along with the rest of the apostles, sealed with their own blood and the testimony of their lives that he has. And the wonderful thing is that because he has become one of us, he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He was tempted in every way and yet remained sinless, Hebrews 4:15. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:7-8. He came for us. He came for us. He came for us as a baby. He came for us in his mother's womb. He came for us as a toddler. He came for us as a 12-year-old boy. He came for us. This episode is unmistakably a preview of another scare that will come at the end of Luke's gospel. This is not the last time that Jesus will go missing for 3 days, is it? This is not the last time Jesus will go missing for 3 days. And at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus has gone missing again for 3 days, on that third day, Jesus once again actually meets two heartbroken disciples. And he asks them why they don't know what's going on. Notice that when he goes missing again at the end of Luke's gospel, it's at Passover again, right after Passover. Only this time, of course, rather than them looking for him, they are so heartbroken, they believe he's gone, and so he comes and finds them. This is the episode in Luke 24 where the two disciples have left Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus, heartbroken. It's over. We thought he was the Messiah. He's gone. And Jesus asks them, why don't you know what's going on? Don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know that the Messiah had to suffer first and then enter into his glory? The Messiah was to be about his Father's business. In both instances, Jesus is found doing Bible study. Notice. So the parents, Mary and Joseph, find him. What's he doing? Bible study in the temple with the theologians. Two heartbroken disciples leaving Jerusalem. Jesus finds them, opens the scriptures, and begins teaching them and explaining to them, this is what the plan was all along. This was the plan. How could you not know? Not only was God going to come, not only was God himself going to come, not only was he himself going to come and be with us, but he was going to come and suffer for our sins and rise up from the dead. So if you're a character in the Gospels, if Jesus seems to be missing, you need to find him. First of all, always go to wherever the word is. If Jesus seems to be missing and you need to find him, he will always be in the word. There's also a subtle but significant point being made here, I think, about authority and leadership. You got parents who are in authority. There's this question, why have you done this to us, your parents, your father and your mother? And Jesus, of course, answers and says, I did this in submission to my father. So there's a point being made here about authority and leadership. Jesus was being obedient to his parents by being obedient to his father. True authority only comes from God. True authority only comes from God, and therefore true obedience and submission is always ultimately to God and his word. This is why all the commands in Scripture to submit to authorities always say, as to the Lord, as to Christ, in the Lord, right? Wives, submit to your husbands, as to Christ. Children, obey your parents, in the Lord. Servants, obey your masters, as you obey Christ. True authority only comes from God, and therefore true obedience and submission is always ultimately to God and to his word, which is why when an authority, maybe a true authority, says, now I would like for you to disobey God, true obedience says no. True submission says no. My submission to you, my obedience to you is in the Lord, which is why Jesus was being perfectly obedient even when he stayed behind in Jerusalem and worried his mom and dad significantly. Mary and Joseph and all disciples have a responsibility to know the scriptures in order to recognize Jesus, in order to know who he is and where he is leading. Are you a leader? You only have your authority from Christ. And therefore, you are only authorized to lead in obedience to Christ. Where is Christ leading? You need to know that the answer to that. Otherwise, where are you leading exactly? Where are you taking your people? You have a responsibility to know the scriptures in order to recognize Jesus, in order to know who he is and where he is going. You can't assume you know where Jesus is leading. Right? You can't assume you know where Jesus is leading. You must not assume that he is accompanying you on your business. Which is what we're tempted to do. Well, this is what I was thinking I was going to do, and I was just figured that he was going to come with me on my plans. Here is Passover, it's done, and now we're going home. That's what the plan was. That's what we do every year. Fine, that was a good plan, good job. Not this year. That's not the plan this time. Are you sticking close to Jesus, close to his word, close to him? He is leading us on his father's business. He's leading us on his father's business. He's taking us where we need to go. And he was even taking Mary and Joseph where they needed to go, and they didn't know it. It wasn't until they realized he was missing, they realized, I guess we've got to go back. And Jesus was leading them back. He is leading all of us on his father's business, even when we need to turn around. Maybe, you know, you thought this was the plan, this is the business, this is what we're doing. And then the Lord says, no. And you say, well, but I was going this way and I spent all this time going this way. Okay, the most important thing is where is Jesus? Where is he leading? You want to be with him. You want to go where he's going. And if it means turning around and going back the way you came, that's better. It's always better to be with Jesus. All true authority is leading others in obedience to Christ. Faithful leaders are only as good as they are following Christ. His plans and his designs are sometimes very surprising, but he always sticks close to the text. Here's the thing. God is not making it up as he goes along. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he has given us his word. His word is for our good. His word is light. His word is truth. And wherever people have been missing Jesus, where do they find him? They find him what? In the word. They find him studying the word. They find him asking questions and giving answers in the word. So no matter where you are, what's going on in your world, you know with confidence where you can find Christ. You can always find him in his word. You can always find him there, and he's not there hiding from you. He is there asking questions and giving answers. He is there for you to find him so that you might follow him, so that you might lead others to him. So if you want to know what he is up to, find him there. And what you find there is God himself speaking to you. Not a mere man, not a mere prophet, but God himself. And what you find there is surprising and offensive and not what you expected. Deal with it. Lay down your plans. Lay down your plans. He's not about your business. He's about his Father's business, because he is about making you like him. And you don't know what you need to become like him, but he does. And so he is busy leading you in all the details of this life, in all of them. Not one of them are outside of his control, and he is perfectly leading you all the way, because he is utterly determined to make you like himself. So follow him. Trust in him. He is God come for us, God with us, who sealed this promise with his own blood. You can trust him. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for when he was 12. We thank you for his faithfulness and his courage and his wisdom as a 12-year-old boy. Father, we thank you that you were in him, with him, God with us, even there. Father, thank you that Jesus is utterly committed to following your plan, to be about your business for our good. So give us grace to follow, give us wisdom to see where he is leading. And Father, where we need to turn around and go back the way we came, give us wisdom to do that, so that where Jesus is, we might be also. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray singing. There are particular temptations that come with being tired. One of those temptations is to think that something is all wrong, completely wrong. But being tired itself is not a sin. It's certainly possible to be tired because you have been sinning, but the fatigue all by itself is not sinful. Frequently, being tired is the result of working hard, staying up late to finish an important project, being up through the night with sick children, traveling, and other good things. Being tired simply means you're human and finite, and being tired means you need rest. And God knows you need rest, and so he gave us the Sabbath. He gave us worship. He gave us this meal. And God himself, when he had finished all of his work, rested from his work. The infinite God, who does not grow tired or weary, rested from his labors. Why? In order to sanctify the Sabbath. He rested in order to make our rest holy, in order to assure us that rest is good. And in this sense, even our fatigue, our weariness from good work is itself also holy. So what have you been doing? Caring for children? Meeting deadlines? Making things? Building things? Teaching? Traveling to bless others or serve others? Have you been poured out? Well, if it was in the service of the King, he is pleased with it. it's holy to him. When you're tired, don't wonder, what is wrong with me? Give thanks. That feeling is the feeling of blessing. Glory is heavy. So come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest. This is the only way Christians can carry all the glory God intends to give us. You must come and lay it down before him, and you must let Christ carry it. But he is determined for you to grow in glory, and so he is determined to give you the strength for it. His strength is what he gives to do what needs to be done, and he promises to give himself to you here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, thank you that Jesus came, that you sent him to remake this whole world. Thank you that he did the great work that was needed to be done. And when he finished, he rose from the dead and sat down at your right hand. Father, that we thank you that you have seated us in heavenly places with him. And so, Father, we thank you for this rest. In Jesus' name, amen. So whether you are at a crossroads, whether you are heartbroken, whether you don't know what's next, or whether you know what's next, but it's a lot, the answer to all of it, what do I do now, is follow Jesus. Walk with Jesus. In him is God himself, all that you need for everything. And he has come, and he will never leave us or forsake us. So go with his blessing so that you might walk with him all week long. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you now and remain in your hearts always. Amen.